Let us now pray for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of His holy word. Let us pray. Almighty, most glorious, wonderful, eternal, infinite and merciful God, we come to you once again in the name that is above all names, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word and wisdom of God. In Him do we ask that you speak to us through your holy word, that this will not be the vain attempt of a man to spread his own ideas, but may it be the authoritative and powerful word of God. We ask us, O living God, to open our hearts, Holy Spirit, and to apply this word mightily to our souls. And Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask Thee that Thy name be glorified, and not the name of a man or a congregation or a denomination, but Thy name alone. We ask it in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Please turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, Paul's letter to the Philippians, the fourth chapter, and we are going to read verses 4 through 9. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 9. And again, this is not human literature, but the word of the living God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. As for the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord also add His blessing to the preaching thereof. How to find peace for your soul. I very much love this passage before us this morning, as it is a beautiful summary of the Christian mind and the Christian life. This passage is a detailed and most powerful recipe on how to think and on how to live in order to find peace for your soul. This is what we all want, don't we? This is what we long for. This is what unites us with everyone else pretty much in this world. We want peace for our restless and troubled souls. The world for sure doesn't have what it needs in order to find this peace, because it searches in all the wrong places. Health, wealth, fame, friends, pleasure, drugs, entertainment. You get the idea. The world searches in all the wrong places. As Christians, we do have access to this peace. And yet so many true Christians live without it. Why? Because while their hope for eternal life, because while their hope on the other side of death is truly and sincerely with the Lord Jesus Christ, their strategies for peace in this life is very similar of that of the world. Or in other words, they trust in Christ for life eternal, truly and sincerely. But when it comes to the short-term strategy on how to live in peace in this life, here and now, they're utilizing the same instruments as the worldling. As if our faith and as if our Christ were only helpful for the other side of death, but irrelevant pretty much for the here and now. And so we have made peace with the fact that we are troubled all the time. That there is no peace whatsoever in this world. That we are like little ships in the storm, tossed to and fro by every wind of circumstances that comes along. But Christ is only for the other side, we say and think. But you see, Paul in our passage is not referring to life in heaven, but to this life on earth when he says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." He writes for this life, not for the life to come. And this is not just a pious attitude. Oh goodness, we are filled with pious attitudes. We hear them all the time. We see them on Facebook pages. We see them on postcards. We spread them around. We're attacked by them. Pious attitudes or pious statements wherever we go. But this is not a pious attitude. And just to make sure we understand that, Paul emphasizes his point through repetition. As he says, again, I will say rejoice. He's telling us this is not just the saying of God be with you or be well or I'm praying with you. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. No, this is not a pious statement. This is for real. And therefore I say it again. Rejoice. My dear friends, this is the first and most powerful ingredient for peace in your soul. The foundation on which all other ingredients are built on. Jesus Christ and Him alone. Rejoice in Him, Paul says. Joy is a key word in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Here Paul uses it even in a stronger way than in other places. He uses the word rejoice or joy several times in Philippians. But here it is a most emphasizing command. Over time you get used to these things when you're not a technical person. He's commanding us. He's not just recommending. He's not just explaining. He's not just lecturing. He is commanding us to rejoice. But we want to answer, but Paul, that is very easily said. How are we to do this? We cannot just decide. Joy is not something that you can just decide to do. Joy is something that comes to you. You have to hope for it. You have to wait for it. You have to pray for it. But you have no control whatsoever over it. And it is exactly at this point, my dear friends, where we got it all wrong. Let me remind you under which dire circumstances Paul was writing this letter. He was in prison in Rome, which surely was no fun for him. He didn't know, as he writes earlier in the letter, whether he would ever be released, whether he would spend the rest of his days in prison, or whether he was to be killed. All the while, his beloved congregation in Philippi was attacked by false teachers of the worst kind who were bad-mouthing Paul and trying to discredit him among the Christians there. And on top of it, there was conflict brewing in this congregation, conflict between two otherwise really godly ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. Both have showed themselves as helpers in the gospel ministry for Paul. And now there was conflict between them. In other words, everything looked really bad. He was in dire circumstances. And yet he commands the Philippians, and he commands us in Orange City this morning to rejoice in the Lord. Beloved in the Lord, I very much and very long to preach on this passage. Actually for years. And you know, at some point in God's providence, the time is right. Why? Because Paul here is showing us that the joy that we have in Jesus Christ arises above all circumstances, as dire as they might be. That it is a joy to which we also have access, no matter how dire our circumstances might be. And the root and foundation, he says, is not only to rejoice in a flat and shallow, put-on joy of the world, or by buying or shopping or doing something that short-term pushes our emotions. But Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And this is key. So often, just like the world, we seek joy in so many other things other than the Lord. In health, in financial security, in friends, in pleasures, in vacations, but not in the Lord. And these things are not necessarily bad. I mean, there's a legitimate concern for our health, is there not? There's a legitimate place in our lives to take care of our families, also financially. But these things are not the roots of our joy. They are sinking sand, quick fixes without stability. I don't have to tell you that your health can leave you on a moment's notice. I also don't have to tell you about financial stability. Just think of the Great Depression. And one Friday, the stock market started to lose 11%. And then the whole economy crashed. Or the financial depression in 2008. Or the financial ramifications of COVID, which you will haven't yet seen, but we'll see. Friends, we all know that. Friends disappoint you and friends leave you. All these things are utterly unreliable, and we must not put our hope in them. It is not our friends. It is not our bank accounts. It is not our health, but Christ who credibly tells us, I will not leave you nor forsake you. He is the rock of our salvation and the true hope that will never ever disappoint. You have to be one of his own. You have to be a believer. You have to put your whole trust in him in order to find that peace of God that is described in verse 7, which surpasses all understanding and which will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. You have to be one of Christ's. It is not enough just to assent to a catechism, as great as this catechism might be. In fact, the catechism itself says the true faith is not just the sure knowledge by which we hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. It's saying it is not enough to just affirm the three forms. It is not enough to affirm everything that's written in the Word of God. It continues, it says, but a sure knowledge, a sure trust, a wholehearted trust, which the Lord gives us through his Holy Spirit in the gospel, that God grants freely not only to others, but also to me, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness and salvation, purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. You see, we have a problem in the Reformed camp. We affirm too many doctrines. We hold as true too many doctrines, but we don't trust in these doctrines, who are in some Jesus Christ. Children, young people, it is wonderful that you attend church. It is wonderful that you seek to live lives that are pleasing unto your parents and maybe even pleasing unto God. But you have to own the faith of your fathers. You have to put your little trust in Jesus Christ as well. He can also be your Savior and your peace. But you might ask, Pastor, you have told us the gospel, but you still haven't told us exactly how we can gain this peace as believers. Now, we're in America, and America has a big tendency towards pragmatism, right? We want things that work. Well, let me use this terminology and tell you how it works. It all begins in your thinking. Paul is here teaching us how to think, on how to use your mind. Biblically, the human soul consists of three parts. One part is the mind, another part is the will or volition, and another part is the emotions or affections. And there is a biblical order to these. They're not just floating around in us randomly, or shouldn't. And the biblical order is this, and you will be surprised. Other than what our culture is telling us, the mind is on top. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It doesn't say renew your emotions. It doesn't say renew your will or volition. Of course, these have to be renewed as well, but they cannot be renewed without the renewing of your mind. The mind is your thinking. The mind is what you interact with intellectually, what you fill your brain with. And whatever you fill your brain with, whatever you fill your mind with, will have an impact on both your volition and your emotions. Second comes the will. We are first informed in your mind, and then we decide, and with our will we do. And then third come the emotions. That is the order in our mind that God has assigned to our minds, to our souls. Now the emotion is where I want to spend a few moments at. Emotions are good. God has created us with emotions. Adam and Eve had emotions. They had feelings. But our feelings are not to rule. In our postmodern society, and pretty much in all pagan societies, we are told that we have to put God's order on its head, with the emotions on top. And for this matter, I want to tell you a short story. It really happened. When I was in seminary and I was assigned to preach my first sermon in chapel, I didn't have a suit. And I went to my homiletics professor and said, is it okay if I just wear slacks and a shirt? And he says, absolutely not. Good for him. He says, you're preaching the word of God to God's people in a real sermon. This is not acting. And you ought to dress properly in the presence of God when you do this. I learned a whole lesson right there about what preaching is. So I went to a big chain. It's supposedly cheap. And I tried to find a cheap and yet acceptable suit. And since I was tragically born without a fashion taste and my wife wasn't with me, I asked the shop assistant to help me. It was a very upbeat black lady who had a blast with me. As I was trying stuff and I was coming out and asking how it looks like. And another lady added to the group and they had a big laugh because I had no clue what to buy. And I remember as if it was yesterday, although it's many years ago, I came out of that changing room and I thought maybe I found it. the right thing to buy for the right price. And I said, how does this look? Does it look good? And she said, if it feels good, it is good. I never forgot that statement. It burned itself into my soul. Because that's the world. That's our postmodern, or whatever you want to call it, society. This society has put the order of God on its head with the emotions on top. And whatever feels good is good. They're telling us, the world is telling us, this is how you live your life, Christian. This is how you ought to live. Whatever feels good is good. That's what our children get on the media, on the Facebook, in this world. If it feels good, it is good. And we see the ramifications of it more and more in our churches, where people become more and more feeling-oriented rather than obedience-oriented. They vent their anger. They leave their spouses. They are disrespectful to their parents, all because they feel like it. And Hollywood keeps telling us to listen to our heart, by heart meaning the emotions. Let me tell you something about the heart. It is a pump that pumps wickedness to your soul. And you ought not to listen to it. The heart that the Lord means is the command center of your soul. It's not the emotion. When the Bible speaks of the heart, it speaks about your mind. You have to guard your mind. You have to be mindful of what you put into your mind. Because whatever you fill your mind with, you will feel in your emotions. Whatever you fill your mind with will come out in your life. If you fill your mind with pornography, wickedness will come out of you. If you fill your mind with the world will come out of you in your actions and in your emotions. You can live a double life for some time. You can fool your friends. You can fool even your elders and pastor, but you cannot fool God. A mindset that puts the emotions on top is entirely reactionary. If we live like this, we become pawns of our feelings. Life becomes a roller coaster ride. We become depending on our particular circumstances. There is no stability. One day we're up, another day we're low. One day we're happy, another day we're sad. One day we're excited, the next day we're hopeless. This is no way to live, my dear friends. Paul shows us a better way. First, he says, as we have already reiterated, our thoughts, our basic motivation, our joy must be fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our joy must be on two things concerning Him. First, of the things that we have received through Him, our redemption. All the things that we have been redeemed of or from. What we have been saved from, eternal condemnation, hopelessness in all eternity. Our joy must be in that. And secondly, our joy must be in the one who gives us this wonderful, precious gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Him magnified. So our joy must be in our redemption and in the one who brought it to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Him magnified. This should be our joy in life. Now examine yourself through the Holy Spirit. Is this your joy? Is your redemption your joy? Is whenever Christ is magnified or exalted in any way, shape, or form, is this your joy? When you hear a strong sermon by your pastor, which I'm sure you on countless occasions have heard. When you hear somebody converted to Jesus Christ, when young people give their profession of faith, when Christ's name is exalted in society, do you rejoice more than in anything else? Rejoice in the Lord. Paul says. Paul here is telling us exactly what he has been displaying himself throughout his apostleship, that for him, as he explains in chapter 1, to live is Christ and to die is gain. My dear friends, this is the attitude of a Christian who is mature in the Lord. Whatever it be, if I live, it shall be Christ. If I die, it's gain because I will be with Him. And let me encourage you, I'm not saying that life is never dark. I'm never saying there is never real trouble, real pain, real loss, real bereavement. But there is a place, even in the most dark of circumstances, where a Christian can even see positive in that and say, yes, it might be bad. Yes, it might look hopeless for this life, but this life won't last forever, and then eternity. You still have that last resort. Paul is not minimizing your pain. Paul is not minimizing your sorrow. He's not minimizing your depression or your anxiety. He's just saying, this life, if only that, will not last forever. You have eternity to look forward to. If you don't know this, how do you want to grow old? When you see your body falling apart, when you see getting older and older and everything hurting and aching, maybe you're bedridden, maybe you're shut in, and how do you think you can live in that situation when there's no vacation anymore, when there's no distraction, when there's no Facebook, when there's nothing that distracts you, just you and yourself in your room, and maybe your mind giving out? You can say, oh yes, sit for a short while. And then Christ, in all eternity. That is what he says. Everything in Paul's life revolves around Christ and him magnified. He put all of his circumstances in relationship to this end. When he speaks about his own imprisonment, he rejoices that because of his imprisonment, he can witness the gospel to the palace guard. When preachers preach with false motives and badmouth him and slander him, at every church they come and they preach for all the wrong motives, he's not going to investigate and going after them. He said, as long as Christ is being proclaimed, I will rejoice. Yes, for him to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so likewise, beloved, our joy must be rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus. Christ and him magnified. Christ and him exalted. As Paul says in verse 9, whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So he's pointing to his own life. Everything revolved around Christ. Even the most dire of circumstances, he put in relationship to Christ. Romans 8:28 was always before him. That all things work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. My dear friends, Christianity is not a merely theoretical faith, just affirming our confessions. The Christian faith is hope, it is life, it is energy. And Christ is our foundation. Our joy must be rooted and grounded in him and not in the timely things. Christ is the foundation. And secondly, in verse 6, he tells us what to do about our fears, anxieties, and worries. My dear friends, so many Christians live with excessive worry and anxiety and fear. It's been bothering me for years. Our young people are struggling. They have real struggles in their souls. They worry. They worry about this world. They worry about themselves. They worry about how they look. They worry about their friends. They worry about whether they are loved. They worry whether they are in Christ. And Paul tells us how to deal with our worries and fears and anxieties. And he says, do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then he says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You see, this second point is strongly connected to the first one. If somebody truly builds all their joy and hope on Christ and him exalted and him magnified, it will root out all fear. Because love drives out all fear. You see, the opposite of fear is not boldness. That would be too simplistic. The opposite of fear biblically is love. The antidote of fear is love. The love that we receive from God in Jesus Christ and the love we pass on to our neighbor will drive out all fear. So the recipe against fear and anxiety is to look at the cross, to look at the love of God in Christ Jesus, and then to pass on this love to my neighbor and look away for once from myself. That will drive out all fear. Over time, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he visited Martha and Mary, admonished Martha and he said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things." Or literally, "You are of a divided mind." Now, what was the situation? Christ was to visit Mary and Martha. And Martha got all excited. Ladies, you know exactly what I'm talking about here. A high visitor comes, you know, somebody who's important. And you slave in the kitchen, you know, you get the house ready because after all you want to be a good host, and that is basically a good thing. And I'm commending some husbands who help with this, not just sit in the living room and read the newspaper. But here's the thing that Christ is telling Martha here. Because Mary did not slave in the kitchen, because she knew the man who was coming was not about eating and drinking. This man who was coming was about eternal life and hope. So she left the kitchen alone and she sat at his feet. And she listened to him. And she was strengthened and encouraged by him while Martha slaved in the kitchen. At some point, Martha gets upset, understandably. And she goes to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, "Don't you see that she's not helping me? I'm working in the kitchen and she's sitting here," and he says, "Martha, Martha." Mary has chosen the good part. And that's what we need to learn. You see, in the Dutch community, I'm not afraid that you don't work enough. If for one thing, our communities are known is for a very high work ethic, and that's wonderful. I don't want to diminish that by any way. But my problem is more, do you have enough time to bow your knees before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, before the mercy seat, to look unto Him, to find your joy in Him, to be encouraged in His Word, to live in His presence? Paul in our passage talks about prayer, right? Communion with God in the Word, and he uses many words for prayer. Prayer, petition, thanksgiving, requests. But what he really wants us to do is to pour our hearts out before the Lord Jesus Christ. Carefully lay out before God what is in your heart. When have you prayed for the last time like this? When have you last time wept before God? Our society keeps telling us, let it out, let it all out. That's utterly wrong. We don't let things out as they come up. In our soul, there's one place where we let it all out. And that's before the mercy seat. Where we can weep. We can pour our hearts out. Nobody sees us or hears us apart from our Lord, the one who knows our hearts. And we're told in 1 Peter 5:7, to cast all our anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Do you hear me, young person? Your friends might disappoint you time and time again. Your parents will surely disappoint you or have already disappointed you. But Christ will never, ever disappoint you because He cares for you. And in verse 6, we're also told to do this with thanksgiving. Paul is telling us, don't just bring a selfish wish list. Don't just bring your supplications. And of course, there's a place for that. We are called and asked to pour out our wishes and desires before God. This is not to be diminished. But he says, don't forget thanksgiving. A thankful heart, beloved, is a joyful heart. You have this wonderful expression in the English language, to count your blessings. That is a good thing when you thank the Lord for all the things that you never think about. You know, you pour out your gratitude before God and you're reminded of all the good things that He's given you. So many things that we never think about. Every heartbeat is a gift from the Lord, which He actively works. Every breath you take is a gift from your Heavenly Father. Your AC in your house when it's warm is a gift. Your house is a gift. The food you have, your labor that you can't even work is a gift from God. Your calling in life is a gift from God. We forget these things. We think it's only a gift if I can buy that motorboat. Or if I have a nice vacation. It's all great. But there's so much more that you can remind yourself, that you can be thankful for. Above and all of it, the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. Such a mindset, if habitual, will eventually crowd out anxiety and fear and worry, and it will bring peace to your soul. If you move from the horizontal to the vertical, if you lift your eyes up to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith, that will crowd out fear. But if you're totally stuck in the world, if you're totally stuck in your circumstances, if your priorities are absolutely upside down, if only is important whether you're popular, whether you're rich, whether you are a great athlete, or whether you belong to this or that clique or group, then you will be anxious. Anxious of losing all these things. But if you lift your eyes unto the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is no change, who is immutable, who is faithful, who will never leave you nor forsake you, then you will gain stability, because this is a joy that will be stored for you and never leave you. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, and it will guard your heart, and it will guard your mind, in Christ Jesus. This peace of God, He creates it and He bestows it on us. This peace will guard you and protect our hearts from sin and from fear. The world does not know this peace, and sadly, neither do many Christians. This peace, this shalom, will remain with us in spite of any circumstances. It transcends, it surpasses all human understanding. And this peace, please remember that, is experiential. Oh, we have lost experiential Christianity in our camp, don't we? It is something you can experience. Yes, you can experience your faith. You don't just affirm it or intellectually assent to it. You can experience it. And here's the proof. Peace is not something you just affirm. Peace is something you have. And this peace will strengthen you, and it will drive you to make sure that your brothers and sisters receive the same peace. This peace will drive you to the ends of the earth and make sure all men receive this gospel. But if you yourself don't have this peace, what are you to share? So far we have learned that we have to prioritize Christ and seek His glory and bring the burdens of our heart to our Lord continuously and with thanksgiving in order for us to arrive at this peace which transcends all understanding. And I look with terror at the clock, but I need to give you a short third point, because I cannot let you go without it. Because we don't only want to arrive at this peace, we want to keep it. It's happening far too often to us that we leave on the Lord's Day and we are encouraged, and then we go back into all the old patterns and don't know how to keep it. And therefore, thirdly and lastly, Paul tells us how to keep this state of mind. He does this by teaching how to think in our daily lives. He's teaching us how to use our thinking, what to do with our thoughts in daily life. Verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think, or you could translate, meditate on these things. It's a pretty simple point. It's not very hard to exegete and to apply. He's saying, put your minds on the things of God. Rip your heart off the things of this world. Put your mind on the things of God. We have this stupid saying where I come from in Europe that thoughts are tax-free. But that is really a stupid saying. Well, first of all, they are not tax-free because God knows them. God knows our innermost thoughts. And secondly, as we said before, your thoughts will influence your emotions. I'm telling you, your emotions are actually quite obedient servants. With whatever you fill your mind, your emotions will follow. And therefore, the way you think is enormously and profoundly important on how you feel and live. And you can try this even right now. Children, think about your parents or about your sibling. Husbands, think about your wives. Wives, think about your husbands, and only focus on the things that they have done that were exceedingly sweet and good. Scan through life how they have really showed their love to you. If you do this for a few minutes, you will find a very strange emotion in your bosom, and that you want to hug that person. This is how obedient, what obedient servants our emotions are, if we use your mind in the God-honoring way. There's a story that they tell in Austria about a guy who had wanted a hammer, and he didn't have a hammer, so he goes to his neighbor and wants to borrow the hammer. And on his way to the neighbor, he thinks, but what if he doesn't want to give me the hammer? What if he brings up the old stories why I had a rake of him and didn't bring it back for 3 months? What if he insults me? What if he doesn't even open the door? What if he opens the door and slams it? And at this point, he comes to the door. His neighbor opens the door and says, "Hello, neighbor, how can I help you?" And he says, "Oh, keep your hammer." This is how our thinking influences our emotions. And Paul is telling us here how to sanctify our thinking, our thought life. This is how you think as a Christian. He uses six attributes: true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellence, praiseworthiness. And we don't have to go through each one of those. Paul is painting a picture here. He's using them not as a finished package. He's just telling us, think the things of God. Look at the world through God's eyes. Qualify everything through the gospel. Focus your mind on the things that are good. Don't fill your mind with the things of the world, which will turn you away from Christ and unto the world. You are the commander of your thoughts, Paul is saying. It's not your thoughts that command you. And therefore, direct them to think about the things that are good. Now, you might sit here and think, you have no idea what's going on in my mind. Well, the only reason why it's going on in your mind is because you have created a pattern. You have created thought patterns, or you have given up and you just let your thoughts do with you whatever you want. But you need to subjugate them. You need to take charge of your soul, the charge that God has given you. You steep, you marinate your mind in the Word of God, in the things of God, in the things that are good, and you will suddenly become ordered in your mind. Suddenly your emotions will find a joy, slowly growing, that is different to everything you've known before. Study the Word. Read it. Read it on a regular basis. Not just 5 verses, 5 minutes in the morning, if even that. Read substantial passages. You will find out something. Young people, you will find out something that the God that you've been taught about, the God that your parents talk about, the God that Reverend DeRoy talks so passionately about, is a real person. And as you read the Word, you go to the narrative of the Old Testament, you come into the New Testament, to the Gospels, and as you read and think about God, you suddenly realize He's real. It's like you get to know Him, you get to know the things that He loves, you get to know the things that He hates, you get to know. It's like a sculptor who first only has a block of granite, and as he keeps working, a shape takes form, and you realize, well, this God is real. He's not just 129 questions of the Heidelberg Catechism, 37 articles of the Belgic Confession, and 5 heads of doctrine of the Canons of Dort. I hope you're impressed. But He is a person. And He's real, and your prayer life will change. Because now you know Him. And when you go on your knees, or however you pray, or sit down, or stand up to pray, you will realize there is somebody at the other end. And then you get more and more sucked into the presence of God. And then you become what is called, you get into His grip. And you're not on your own anymore. But you live coram Deo in the presence of God. Live in the Word. As you continuously begin to do that, your emotions will change. Your fears and worries will more and more subside, and you will live with the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. And this peace will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. I firmly believe that you can tell when you're dealing with a person that lives in the presence of God. They have something about them. A Christ-likeness, a peace, a gravitas. They have this peace that just radiates. You also can become such a person. It's not just a few that are chosen within the people of God. Paul is telling us you ought to utilize this peace. It's all there for you. Christ is there for you. The gospel is there for you. Your thought, your mind, your emotions are there for you to put them to work in the right order. That you find your joy not in the things of the world, but in Christ and Him magnified. That you root out sin in your life and be determined. Have your life devoted to glorify Him and Him alone and enjoying Him. That you become a man or a woman of prayer, not only bringing your personal wish list, but with thanksgiving pouring out your soul before the mercy seat of God. That you finally take charge of your thoughts and subjugate them into obedience to Christ, that they will no more revolve around the things of the world, but around the things of God that are pleasing unto Him, thinking God's thoughts after Him. This is how you will finally find peace for your soul. Or to say it in the words of St. Augustine, Thou hast made us for Thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in Thee. May the Lord help us in this wonderful endeavor to draw closer to Him as He will draw closer to us. Let us pray together.